If you were to make a list of the most controversial and debated passages of Scripture, the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 would have to make the top five. It is one of the more controversial passages. Entire theologies are based on how one interprets these verses of Scripture. And so when you hear terms like the millennium, premillennial, amillennial, that all comes from this passage of Scripture. And the controversy all centers on the nature and the timing of the 1,000 years that is mentioned in verses 2 and 4. Or as it's known from the Latin, the millennium. And this is unfortunate because this passage contains one of the most incredible blessings in all of Scripture. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, we can discuss and debate and even disagree over these issues, but they should never be made a test of faith. I have heard Bible teachers say, well, if you don't hold to this view or this view, then you're not a Bible-believing Christian. And I don't think such charges should be leveled lightly, and I think in this instance, they're inexcusable. Now, I can't unravel all of these questions here this morning. Three years ago, I taught through the book of Revelation in a Sunday school class. We spent 3 weeks just in these 10 verses. And even then, I don't think I got it all unraveled. I don't think I have all of these questions answered to my own satisfaction. So even if I tried to answer all these questions here this morning, I think it would only lead to more questions than answers. However, I cannot escape sharing with you some of my own interpretation and own understanding of this text. But I do not want to allow my personal views to overshadow the astounding blessing of this passage. So even if you take a different position, or you think my position's the wrong one, or you consider yourself a panmillennialist, which means it'll all pan out in the end, we need to know and we need to remember what it is that we all agree on in this text, because I believe that what all the different views agree on is much more important than what they disagree about. What unites us is greater than what divides us. So here's just a quick list of some of the fundamental basics that all the different views have in common. Number one, all believe that history is moving to a point that is determined by God. All believe that God is in control over history. All believe that Christ will return physically, just as he promised. All believe there will be a physical resurrection from the dead. All believe there will be a final judgment. All believe that all wrongs will be set right. All believe the wicked will go to hell. And all believe that the righteous will spend eternal life with God. It's affirming these things that make us biblical Christians. And I don't think we have to agree on all of the interpretive details of Revelation 20. And part of the reason I say that, it is the only chapter in the Bible that talks about the millennium. It's not mentioned in any other text of Scripture. And I think that if it was so essential that we had a specific understanding of it, Jesus might have talked about it. Paul, Luke, one of the New Testament writers would have said something about it, but they didn't. So I don't think we should take a single passage of Scripture, a controversial passage from a highly symbolic book that's proven to be very confusing, and force it to carry that sort of weight. So, with that out of the way, what I want to do this morning is focus on verses 4, 5, and 6. And it's not because I don't want to deal with the rest of the verses, it's just we don't have time to cover all of it. And verses 4, 5, and 6 form a complete visionary unit, and it is set apart by this introductory phrase, "Then I saw." Some 40 times in Revelation, John says something like, "Then I saw, and I saw, then I heard." And each time he says that, that's a clue. That tells you that he's going to see something new, that a new thing is being revealed, that there's a new element to the vision that he is being given here. The theme of these three verses is the rule of Christ. It is captured in this term reign. It is portrayed in the image of thrones. Now, the word reign refers not just to the power and authority of the ruler, but also to the honor and the prestige that the ruler has. And part of the amazing blessing here is that we will reign with Jesus. If you get nothing else from the sermon today, hang on to that basic thing. Regardless of how you interpret this text, what you take away from it, the bottom line is we get to reign with Jesus. Whether he's talking about some future earthly reign or he's talking about a present heavenly reign, the promise still remains, we get to reign with Jesus. I think that's pretty awesome. And that's the major theme here. Now, the first thing that John sees here are thrones. Now, the Greek word for thrones occurs 47 times in the book of Revelation. It's a pretty big theme. If you exclude this instance, that leaves us with 46 references. Out of those 46 instances, 43 of them refer to thrones in heaven. There's the throne of the Father, the throne of the Lamb. There are the thrones of the 24 elders. The other three references are thrones on earth, and they are the thrones of Satan and the beast. Now, this is a compelling contrast, because everywhere else in Revelation, righteous, godly rule is represented by thrones in heaven. Wicked, satanic rule is represented by thrones on earth. Now, one of the things that gets debated about in this passage is, where are these thrones? Are these thrones in heaven? Are these thrones on earth? And this one fact alone leads me to think that these are thrones in heaven. I think this is portraying a spiritual reign with Christ in heaven. I think it is a stretch to see these thrones as representing a righteous rule on earth before judgment has taken place, before Satan and his allies have been defeated, before death has been defeated, before the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem have been revealed. I don't think there will be a righteous rule on earth until those things take place. So we have these thrones, and seated on these thrones, we are told, are those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, in American government, if you remember your high school civics class, the executive or ruling branch is supposedly separate from the judicial or the judging branch. But such a separation of powers was unknown in the ancient world. They would have looked at you like, what? For them, to rule was to judge. To judge was to rule. That was a part of the same package. And so we have these thrones, and there's these people sitting on these thrones who reign and who judge with Christ, but it doesn't tell us exactly who they are. So who is it? Who has God given authority to judge? What? Well, that we have to go to a couple of other passages of Scripture, I think, to answer this question for sure. And that is the first group that Scripture tells us that God or Jesus gives authority to judge are the angels. The prophet Daniel, in Daniel 7, he sees a vision of a heavenly court of angels sitting in judgment. There are a couple of passages right here in Revelation. In Revelation 14, verses 15 through 19, and Revelation 19, 17 and 18, that picture angels as participating in judgment. And Jesus himself teaches us that the angels would accompany him when he returns, and they would assist him in judgment. In Matthew 13, 41 and 42, we read this. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there the angels have been given authority to judge. It's also interesting in that text that it portrays Christ's kingdom as something that's already happening. It's already taking place, and they are just taking out of that kingdom. There's a second group, however, that we're also told will be given authority to judge. And that is the saints, the people of God. For instance, Jesus told the 12 disciples that they would sit in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. But even more than that, Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he says, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world?" And then in verse 3, he says that we will judge the angels. And he doesn't mean the righteous angels, he means fallen angels there. That means that we will judge the very spiritual forces that throughout Revelation have been pulling the strings behind the scenes to oppress the church. So I think here in Revelation 20, it's at least a biblical appropriate interpretation to see a combination of angels and saints sitting on these thrones, sharing in the reign and the judgment of Christ. Now we know the saints are present here because John sees a group of risen souls. And it's significant that John describes them as souls, because the word soul refers to the true inner you. This is your spiritual self. It's not the word that John would likely use if he was describing a resurrected body, but it is the word that you would use to describe a soul, a living soul in heaven. So I think this just gives further weight to the understanding that what we're seeing here is taking place in heaven. Now, these risen souls are made up of two kinds of Christians. The first are those that have been martyred for their faith. The text says they have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. These people have stood up for the good news about Jesus. They have been bold in sharing their faith. They have stood up for the truth of God's word, and they have paid the ultimate price. They died for their faith. The word used here literally means they were killed with an axe. Now that doesn't mean that those killed with a sword, or those burned at the stake, or those fed to the lions, or those shot in the head are somehow excluded. This is just simply how Christians were dying in John's day. Take an axe and off with the head. Now, some translations read here like this next part of the verse is describing the same group of people, and that's possible, but there is an "and" here in the original Greek that some translations like the NIV just completely leave out. The English Standard Version gets it right when it words it this way. It says, "Those beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." I think John here is seeing a second group of people in this group of risen souls. These believers haven't died for their faith, but they haven't succumbed to the pressures and the temptations of the oppressive governments and the false religions represented by the beast. Now, persecution has been commonplace throughout much of Christian history. But not every faithful Christian dies a martyr. We have been blessed to live in a time and a place where persecution is very rare. Or at least I think most of us would consider that a blessing. Although if you were to talk to some in the underground church in China or in the Islamic world, they might not see it as such a blessing. But there are many Christians who live their lives faithfully until the day they die, and they are faithful because they never worship the beast. And Jesus doesn't tell this group, hey, you know, I would love to have you reign with me, but I'm kind of sorry. You didn't die the right way. You know, you died of heart disease. You died of cancer. You died of a bad burrito you ate for lunch. So you don't get to sit on these thrones with me. That makes no sense. I think what John is seeing here are the souls of those who died for the faith and in the faith. And the end of verse 4 says they came to life, or literally, it's simply they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So even though their bodies have died, their souls live and reign with Jesus. They don't have to wait till the end of time. They don't have to wait till the second coming. They are alive now. They are reigning with Christ now. And John is envisioning here those who are alive with Christ, reigning with him in heaven. Now, it's my opinion and my interpretation that the 1,000 years here is not a literal 1,000 years. If you disagree with me, that's perfectly fine. I've got no problem with that. But that's not how numbers are used in apocalyptic literature, and I don't think it's how numbers are used here in Revelation. Most interpreters will readily acknowledge that most of the numbers in Revelation are used fairly symbolically. They will admit that the number 3, the number 4, the number 7, the number 12, and its multiples are used in a very symbolic way. But we get to this number 1,000 in Revelation 20, and then all of a sudden we want to interpret it literally. And I think we need to let Revelation be consistent with how it uses its numbers, and I think we need to be consistent with how we understand it. Shane Wood, he's a professor up at Ozark Christian College. This dude's got a doctorate just in the book of Revelation. That'd be a fun 2 years of study, huh? But he is fond of saying that numbers in Revelation should be weighed and not measured. And what he's trying to say there is that they need to be used for their symbolic value. Revelation doesn't use its numbers like dates on a calendar, but as word pictures. And 1,000 years is simply a way of saying a long time. Now back in chapter 17, verse 12, it talks about 1 hour. It doesn't mean a literal 1 hour. It means a very short time. What we have here with 1,000 years is a long time. And we've seen other verses in the Bible that use 1,000 this way. Peter talks about, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. He's not talking about a literal 1,000 years. We mentioned a couple weeks ago about the psalmist who talked about the cattle on 1,000 hills. Doesn't mean a literal 1,000 hills. So I think the number 1,000 is being used the same way here, and this is simply a way of saying that the saints will reign with Jesus for the full time that God has allotted until Jesus returns. So I don't think this is a future earthly kingdom of 1,000 years, but it's the present reign of Christ in the souls of believers and those souls with Christ in heaven. And I say this because such a spiritual kingdom, such a spiritual reign, is exactly the hope and the promise that's held out in Scripture. Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." It's time. It's here. It's beginning. And then you get to Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the people of God, and Peter preaches this sermon. And in verses 29 to 36, he talks about David. King David, and how God had promised that a descendant of David would sit forever on his throne. And Peter makes the point that Jesus is now sitting on David's throne. He is currently reigning. If you are in Christ, this kingdom, is a present reality in your life. And upon becoming a Christian, our lives switch allegiances. One flag is taken down. Another flag is raised in its place. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, Paul talks about how we were once under the rule of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we were once part of one kingdom. However, God in His great mercy and love, quote, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying there that we have already, presently, been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Well, where is Christ seated right now? Where is He at right now? He is reigning. We have been seated with Him. He reminds the Colossians in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, or the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're in His kingdom now. We're reigning with Christ now. Now, such a spiritual kingdom is exactly the kind of kingdom that Jesus said His would be. You remember when Jesus was being interrogated by Pontius Pilate? And Pilate asked Him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And what was Jesus' answer? "My kingdom is not of this world." In Luke 17, Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, they believed in an earthly kingdom. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. They believed that the Messiah would come and He would set up a throne in Jerusalem and He would rule from there. And Jesus tells these Pharisees, He says, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." In other words, it's not a physical earthly kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And becoming a part of this kingdom is what John says is the first resurrection. Now, this is one of several firsts in the book of Revelation. In fact, in the very next chapter, we have the first earth, the first heaven, which are followed by the new heavens and the new earth. And there is a new Jerusalem that replaces the earthly Jerusalem. And what John is doing here with all these firsts is he's not numbering a series of like items, one potato, two potato, three potato, four. He is contrasting pairs of differing items. The first earth isn't like the new earth. The first heaven isn't like the new heavens. The first Jerusalem isn't like the new Jerusalem. And the first resurrection isn't like the second resurrection. And as we will see, the first death isn't like the second death. You see, first things in Revelation belong to this age, the present order of things. They belong to the age of the present earth and the first earth, the first heavens. The second things belong to the age to come, the age of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the first resurrection belongs to this age. So what is it? Well, this becomes clear when we look at the second death. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus sends a letter to the church of Smyrna. And in verse 10, He tells the Smyrna Christians that they will need to be faithful unto death. You will need to be faithful till the day you die. But then He turns right around in verse 11, and He promises to them that overcome, they will not be hurt by the second death. That's kind of confusing. But what He's saying there is, you will have to suffer the first death, but you won't be touched by the second death. Well, what is this second death? Well, we go back to Revelation chapter 20. You go down to verse 14, and we find this very simple statement. This is one of the symbols that Revelation tells us exactly what it is. The lake of fire is the second death. It's even more clearly spelled out in chapter 21, verse 8. There it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the second death is eternal judgment in hell. It is spiritual death. So you take that back to what we read in Revelation chapter 2. What he's telling the Christians there in Smyrna is, you'll have to die physically, but you won't die spiritually. You won't be touched by that punishment. Now, the first resurrection, then, is whatever takes away the power of the second death from us. Look at our blessing in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, we already know the second death is spiritual, eternal judgment. Well, what is it that takes away eternal judgment? What is it that saves us from having to face that? The first resurrection is whatever that is. And I believe the first resurrection is none other than becoming a Christian and being born again into new life in Christ. The first resurrection is salvation. The second resurrection is when you receive your resurrection body when Jesus returns and you are physically resurrected from the dead. That's the second resurrection. That's what belongs to the age to come. What belongs to this age is salvation. And so this is a blessing that everyone who is in Christ here this morning, you already have this. Right now, sitting here this morning, you cannot be touched by the second death. That's an amazing promise. It's also a promise that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't follow Christ, you can get that blessing today, right now, here, today. You can follow Christ. You can experience that new life in Christ. But Jesus doesn't just give us this new life so that we can escape the second death. Being a Christian is more than fire insurance. Spiritual life has a purpose right now. He says that we will be priests of God and Christ. You see, we don't just have a kingly role, we have a priestly role. And what was the role of the priest? The priest was a middleman between people and God. And this, to me, further confirms that we are right to place the millennium in this age, because the role of the priest is something that we are told in the New Testament we have right now. We are his ambassadors to a lost people. Listen to 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're already his priests. And John's already told the seven churches of Revelation that they are reigning with Christ and that they are priests. If you go back to Revelation 1 and verse 6, as he's introducing his vision, he says that God made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He includes himself there. That means this is already happening. We're already a kingdom. We are already priests. And he's describing what Revelation 20 is talking about. Our priestly role only increases when we die and go to heaven, because then we get to be in the presence of God. One of the privileges of being a high priest in the Old Testament was that you got to go into the Holy of Holies and be in the divine presence. That was something that no other Jew could do. All the other Jews that brought their sacrifices to the synagogue and later to the temple, they never got to go into God's presence. But one day a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in there to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. But when we die and go to heaven, it's not like, okay, for one day and one day only, you get to be in the presence of God. Guess what? We get to be in the presence of God forever. Without interruption, without pause, to be forever in the presence of God, never to again be isolated or separated from our Creator. Let us not miss the incredible promise in this text and the incredible hope that it holds out for John's readers, both in the first century and the 21st century. We are truly blessed because if we have life in Christ, we cannot be touched by the second death. The other thing that sticks out to me here is that your status on earth, who you are on earth, has no bearing on who you are in Christ. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you were born in. Your family heritage doesn't mean anything. How much money you have in the bank doesn't matter. What degree you have hanging on the wall doesn't count. What you do for a living doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, you will reign with Him. You will sit on a throne with Him. Even the lowliest nobody here on earth, if they are in Christ, will reign with Jesus. The other incredible part of this promise is that no matter what happens to our physical bodies here, be it a car accident, be it cancer, heart disease, or the martyr's sword, we know that our souls will live and reign with Christ. And there's nothing that can take that away. That's an incredible promise. As Christians, we have nothing to fear beyond the grave. We have nothing to fear in the grave. And we have this blessed assurance of serving in the presence of God. Throughout this week, as I was working on this sermon, and even as I was in here practicing the sermon, there was a song that just kept popping into my head. And I love the new songs. I love the new songs that we sing here on Sunday morning, but you know, I grew up in the church, and because of all the songs I sang as a little kid, the songs that usually pop into my head are the old hymns. And as I was working on this sermon this week, I just found myself singing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." I couldn't get it out of my head. And so I thought, why don't we use that song to close this sermon? And so I've asked Lisa and Elizabeth if they would come up. And what they're going to do here is they're going to play through this song once. And I just want you to pray and to meditate. Think on what this blessing means for you. If you're not a Christian, think about what this blessing could mean for you. Then the second time through, Elizabeth's going to invite us to sing along with them, and that will be our song of invitation and commitment. So the first time through, just remain in your seats, think and pray, and then Elizabeth, when we get to that second time, if you'll just have a stand and we'll sing along. And if at any point during this you feel like you need to pray, or you have some business with God you need to take care of, feel free to come up to the cross or to the prayer bench. And I'm going to go ahead and ask which one of our leadership families is going to be at the cross to go ahead and be at the cross. And then if you just, some private time between you and God, you can come up to the prayer bench here. But let's pray through this song and then sing through it.